always felt odd about saying good evening when the sun was still out shining. Of course, we didn't get a sun today. I want to thank the elders for the opportunity. As you probably know, but our visitors may not know, every fourth Sunday evening, the men are allowed an opportunity to deliver a lesson. And I could not do that for about 10 years because on the fourth Sunday, I was in Lawson preaching both services. So I asked them if they would mind changing that, and we got it changed to the third Sunday. Now, once in a while, I was up there another Sunday, and if you're wondering about that, it's because we have three or four different men preaching there, and now and then one can't make it. Brother Bailey, by the way, was the last one, and he has not been in good health. That's the father of Adonis, Brother Jim Bailey. And so he wasn't able to make it the Sunday before I preached, which was the second Sunday of this month, and they had to get somebody else. Once in a while, they'll call me and say, can you fill in for him? Whenever we think about the men and women back in the first century who belonged to Christ, who had been purchased by His blood, who had been forgiven of their sins and provided with the hope of eternal life, they were designated by many different terms. And I'm wondering if you can guess, I don't want you to answer aloud, but if you can guess what term of all of those designations is the most common. Let me give you a list of those. They are referred to as brethren. That's the second most, brethren. And that's because God is our Father, and we are His children. Therefore, we are brethren to one another. And so that term is used second most. And then we have the word saints, which means set apart. We have been set apart unto Christ and set apart from sin into righteousness or unto righteousness. And that one is the third. It's used about 60 times. And then we have other designations that are found also. We have the term children, obviously, which I mentioned, children of God. God is our Father. We have the term priest, which is used a few times. Christ, of course, you know, is our high priest, and we have sacrifices to offer. We are also referred to as the called, sometimes the called of God. God, through the gospel, is said to be the one who calls men, calling them out of Satan's kingdom into the kingdom of Christ, out of the world into the Lord. And so we have that expression, but we also have those who call upon the name of the Lord. And by the way, that's not an expression that's limited to one who wants to become a Christian. That's also said of those who have become Christians. In fact, we're told that Saul of Tarsus persecuted those that called on that name, being the name of Christ. And so we are the called of God, and we are those who call on the Lord. And then we have the expression Christians, which we use more than any other, and which the Bible only uses three times, just three. And we also have living stones and perhaps many others. But what is it that is the most common designation of all? And the answer to that is disciples. Disciples. A word that refers to one who is both a learner and a follower. Basically an adherent, one who adheres to another and does so by means of being taught and then following that teaching or being a follower of that individual. Jesus offers many wonderful things to men and women who are lost. He offers forgiveness of sins. He offers reconciliation unto God. He offers fellowship with God, and along with that, the privilege of prayer unto the Father. He offers newness of life, and it's spiritual in nature. He offers love, peace, joy, and the hope of eternal life, and many other things as well. And these can be ours if we will follow Him, if we will become His disciple. But discipleship comes at a cost. In fact, it comes at a very high cost. And someone may react to that by saying, I thought salvation was free. It's called the free gift of God. Even eternal life is called the free gift of God. Therefore, why is there a cost? Well, everything that's free is not free without cost. When we moved to the city of Baton Rouge the first time, back in 1971, we bought our first house. And young people, we were both in our 40s. And so don't be in a hurry. Past 40 before we could even buy our first house. And we never got it paid off, but we put some equity in it. We had not lived in that house long until a neighbor from down the street sent a little boy or girl to knock on our door to tell us, do you know that your address is posted down at the big grocery store and you have won $100 worth of groceries because you live at this address? Wasn't for the person, any particular person, but it always listed an address. Those don't change. People do. So sure enough, they were right. We went down there. Do you know we had to go to the trouble to get ready to present ourselves out in public? Usually you want to change or look nice. And drive all the way down there, and we had to go around with a basket and pick out all the groceries. And then we had to take them to the checkout, and then we had to carry them out of the car. Then we had to take them home and unload them. It wasn't free, was it? Oh, yes. $100 worth of groceries, I would have done a lot more than that. And we certainly did not earn it at all. And that's nothing. That isn't even a good illustration of salvation. Because when you consider the value of the blessings in this life with God and the blessings in eternity, there is no comparison to the cost. And we'll close out the lesson with two verses that will show that. It comes at a cost, yes, and yet it's still free because you could never earn it. You could never deserve it. You could never be worthy of it. I direct your attention to Luke chapter 14, verses 25 through 33. So turn with me to that passage. This is one of the many that contain information about the cost of discipleship. And in this reading, three times Jesus says he cannot be my disciple. He cannot be my disciple. And why not? Who is that? So beginning at verse 25, and this follows the parable of the Great Supper, by the way. Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate. Preacher, are you sure that's the right word? Yes, it's the right word, and it's the Greek word meseo, which always means hate. And it's always translated that way. And hates not his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And then verse 27, whoever does not bear his cross and come after me, he cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and, notice, count the cost? So Jesus uses an illustration that involves counting the cost when he's talking about becoming a disciple, his disciple. Sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it, lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Evidently, that was quite a thing back then. It's nothing now because you can borrow the money. So you just, you have all these people that make it sound like they want to give you that money. So not so back in those days. You did not borrow money to build a house or a tower. Verse 31, or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first, there it is again, and what? Consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000. So he's to count the cost first. Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. So far we're learning not what to do, but we're learning what not to do, and that is to fail to meet these conditions. Because if we do not meet these conditions, we cannot be his disciple. Look back at those three conditions. What is Jesus talking about when he says hating father and mother? And also he talks about hating wife and children, brothers and sisters. Well, obviously there's something wrong there, because part of the definition of this word hate is to despise. And he's not using it in that sense. Let me give you an Old Testament passage that's very easy to understand that I think is the key to this. And that's Genesis chapter 29, verses 30 and 31. It's in the life of Jacob and his wives. Jacob had been sent to the land of Padan Aram, or the land of Haran, to secure a wife. He ends up with four, actually, and has children by all of those. Verse 30 says that Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. Now, verse 31 says that when Jehovah, or the Lord, saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. So I'm going to allow that wife to have children, and I'm not going to allow this wife to have any. And that's because he loved one more than he loved the other. Now, if you have the New King James Version, they decided not to translate it. They decided to interpret it and tell us what it meant. And so he saw that Rachel was unloved. But that's not the word that's used there. It's the same word that's used here, or has the same meaning. In fact, in the Septuagint translation of that verse, meseo is the Greek word that's used. But both the Hebrew word there and the Greek word of the Septuagint, which is the same word of our text, means to hate. That's the meaning of it. But it can be used in different ways. And from the standpoint of Jehovah, when he saw that one was loved more than the other, meaning one was loved less than the other, that one was hated. He wasn't supposed to do that. You heard the preacher in the meeting talk about showing favoritism to a child in the family. You remember that? And it's a big mistake. It happened in the case of Bible characters. And of course it ended up with consequences that were not good. So that's the idea. The whole idea is that we are to put him first above everyone and everything. And if we do not, then of course we do not love him as we should. In Matthew 10:37, which I believe is parallel to this in the lesson that's being taught. He that loveth father and mother more than me, Jesus said, is not worthy of me. He that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. So that's the idea. If we love our wives, husbands, fathers, mothers, children, more, brothers, sisters, more than we love the Lord, we're not only not worthy of them, we cannot be his disciple. We have to put him first above everything. Love him more. And it's not the sentimental word for love. It's not the romantic word for love. It is far deeper than that. It's the kind of love that even allows you to love your enemies, your worst enemies, you are to love. And so let's look at the second one here. We have in verse 27, where Jesus said, whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me, he cannot be my disciple. Whenever back in the first century, you saw someone coming out of a city carrying a cross, followed by some Roman soldiers, and perhaps a mob of people, a crowd of people, you knew that that person was going to be crucified. To bear a cross was to be crucified. Now, do we have to be crucified to be His disciple? No, but we have to be willing to be crucified to be His disciple, and that's the idea. Jesus took up His cross, and by the way, He wasn't able to bear it to the place of crucifixion, but He didn't escape crucifixion for that reason. They didn't have pity on Him and say, we can't crucify this man. He's not able to carry the cross all the way to the scene of crucifixion. To bear a cross was to be crucified. And we must be willing to die for the Lord. So number one is we must love Him more than we love anyone or anything. And we must also be willing to die for Him. And by the way, our nation may not be far from that. If you keep up with what's going on around this earth, there are people, all they have to do is profess to be Christians, identified as Christians, whether they're really Christians or not. And of course, there are all kinds of religions that are labeled Christian. And the very designation of that word can cost them their lives. People are being arrested, tortured, imprisoned, and most of them put to death. The idea is to either kill them or drive them out of various nations. And so we must love the Lord more than we love anyone or anything. We must be willing to die for Him. Would you be willing to die for Christ? Later we'll come back to what we've all been singing. We've all been singing that we would. And then the third thing in this passage, verse 33, so likewise, whosoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. There it has especially to do with things. One translation says renounce. Now, does that mean if we become a Christian, we must sell and give away all that we have or just give it away and possess nothing? Do you have to get rid of the house you live in, the cars you drive, the furniture you have in your house, and the money that you may have saved up, and everything? Just forsake everything you possess. No, He's not talking about that. We have only one account where Jesus told anyone to sell all that you have. And that's the rich young ruler. You can read about him in Matthew chapter 19. Rich young ruler had all of the things that some people think would surely make you happy or content in this life. And not a one of them will. Not a one of them. And Jesus knew the problem here. The problem was that meant too much to him. Eternal life meant something to him because putting all three accounts together, we're told that he ran and he knelt and he called Jesus. He worshiped him and called him a good teacher. But Jesus knew his heart. He wanted eternal life, but not that much. He wanted what he had more than that. And he would not give it up. So that being his problem, he was given those instructions. Jesus did not say that to others. However, we must be willing to give it all up if necessary. And it could be taken away from us. In the Hebrew letter, the people were told there that they took joyfully the spoiling of their possessions. And so when persecution came, and the oppressors came to their houses. They fled for their lives. And in those cases, we know that they left behind the houses they lived in. They may have taken a few possessions with them, but nearly all that they had, they left behind. Read the 8th chapter of the book of Acts and the persecution under Saul. And so here is a passage that is making this point clear. Everything we possess must not mean that much to us. We must not be that attached to it. We must be willing to give it up. And we should not have the wrong attitude if we have to give it up. We should be like the Hebrew saints. Now, that's an excellent passage on the cost of discipleship. But here's another that's even longer, and that's Matthew 10, 16 through 39. So let's turn there. Matthew Matthew chapter 10, verses 16 through 39. I want to give you the background. Let's sum up what we have in the first 15 verses. First of all, verse 1. The 12 apostles are called by Jesus. They're given power to work certain miracles. He's going to send them out to preach. The purpose of the miracles would be to confirm the message. And then verses 2 through 4, their names are given. And then verses 5 and 6, they're told to whom they are to go and to whom they're not to go. They are to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, to the Jews and the Jews only. Do not go to Gentiles, do not go in any way of the Samaritans. In verses 7 and 8, they are told what to preach and what miracles to perform to confirm that message. And basically, they were to call upon people to repent, and they were to preach that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. In verses 9 and 10, they're told not to carry money, food, or extra clothing, but to rely on the people for their needs. And so they would rely upon the hospitality of the people. Later, under the Great Commission, he reversed that. He said, remember, when you went the first time, I told you this, but now I'm telling you to take some things with you. And that's because the opposition would become greater, and of course, they would be more severely persecuted. As far as opposition is concerned, on this occasion, they did not meet much. It was a very pleasant experience. Many people received them into their houses, and they were delighted at the miracles that they were able to perform. Verses 11 through 14, they're told what to do when they're received and what to do when they are rejected. And then verse 15, they are told what will happen to the people in any city who reject them. So they are held accountable for that if they will not listen to these apostles as they preach. And we call this the limited commission. It was limited in the matter of to whom they were to preach, and it was limited in the matter of time. It didn't last long. Not so of a commission that would come later that he would give them. All of the writers do not mention their leaving and returning. You know, we read in some accounts, well, when did they come back and what happened? But Mark mentions both. So you might make a note of the fact that in Mark chapter 6, verses 12 and 13, Mark mentions their leaving on this preaching exposition. In Mark chapter 6 and verse 30, Mark records their returning to Jesus. Now we want to look at Matthew 10, verses 16 through 39. And we'll divide it up like this. First of all, 16 through 20. What do we have in 16 through 20? Well, the sufferings of the apostles in preaching to Jews and Gentiles, guided by the Holy Spirit in their preaching and in their defenses. Let me stop now to make this point. It needs to stand out. We need to emphasize it. When you read the rest of Matthew 10, when Jesus is sending out the apostles to preach to Jews only, we know that they did not experience the things we're going to read about now. So what's he talking about? Well, Jesus goes into the future to let them know, because he knows that this limited commission is not going to be very hard on them. They will not suffer much. They will all come back. Nobody arrested, nobody in prison, nobody killed. They'll all come back. But later they're going to go out under what we call the Great Commission. And under that commission, they will suffer severely. In fact, as far as we know, every one of them suffered a violent death except the Apostle John. And he did not escape persecution. Remember, he was exiled to the Isle of Patmos. That's part of it. That's not all that he suffered. But he did not escape. He was not martyred. The rest of them were. All of the rest of them were killed. And we could add to that the later apostle, Paul, he too was killed. And so they all paid the price of their lives in preaching the gospel of Christ. And so obviously, Jesus, in this section, is looking ahead and letting them know what's going to happen when they go out under the Great Commission. So in verses 16 through 20, we have the sufferings of the apostles in preaching to Jews and Gentiles. They will be guided by the Holy Spirit in their preaching and in making their defenses. Let's read those verses now. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. None of that happened, the limited commission. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake and for a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks to you. We need to make this distinction between the apostles preaching under those circumstances back in the first century and preachers preaching today, even if we preach nothing but the gospel of Christ, as we had in our gospel meeting. They didn't have to prepare sermon outlines. They didn't have to study what they were going to say. And when they were arrested and brought to trial and allowed to speak, they didn't have to worry about what they would say, because the Holy Spirit would give them the message and the defense. There is no preacher alive since the first century that could say that of himself. And some of them claim it. Many preachers claim to have messages. I've heard them say, the Holy Spirit laid this message on my heart. Or just this morning, or just the other evening, I was speaking to the Lord and the Lord told me, and none of that is true. No matter how honest they might be able to be under those circumstances, none of that is true. But it was true of these men. Wayne and I would like that. Wouldn't you like that, Wayne? We spend more time in preparing sermons, sometimes many, many hours, many, many days. And sometimes we go back and improve a sermon. We make it better than it was because we've learned some more. But the apostles never had to worry about that, because the Holy Spirit gave them exactly what the audience needed, whether they're preaching to one or a multitude, exactly what the listeners needed to hear. And how wonderful that was. Now, the next section that we have here is verses 21 through 23, where Jesus goes into trials of the disciples up until the destruction of Jerusalem. And he doesn't mention that in this reading, but I'll tell you why I said that. So let's read now verses 21 through 23. Now, brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child. And children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you, the apostles, will be hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end, and that's not the end of the world, obviously, he that endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For assuredly I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. And that's not the second coming of Christ, obviously. They all died a long, long time ago. And he's not talking about simply the end of their lives when he says the end. Well, what is he talking about? Well, first of all, what does he mean in verse 21? Everywhere the gospel was preached, everybody who heard it did not respond by faith and obedience. Many resisted. In fact, the truth of the matter is that the majority of the people who heard the gospel in the first century rejected it. Only a minority anywhere received it. It may seem like as rapidly as the church grew in the book of Acts, It may seem that a majority was responding positively, but not so. And yet think of all of the preaching they did and how long they might preach in one place. Paul, for example, 3 years in the city of Ephesus. 3 long years. And he made the most out of those 3 years. Wherever the gospel was preached, when it was preached to families, we're talking about two or more, father, a husband and wife, and maybe children, maybe household servants, maybe slaves. Yes, there were many slaves back into the Roman Empire. More slaves in Rome than people who were not, in fact. Wherever the gospel was preached, some would accept it, some would reject it. And the line often cut right down the middle of a household. So you would have one accepting it, the other rejecting it, and perhaps rejecting it with bitterness toward the other one who accepted it. And you would have persecution. And when persecution started, because the suffering was so severe, out of fear for their own lives, many in a household were turning others over. You'd have parents turning over their children. Children turning over their parents. They didn't want to die. They didn't want to be arrested, imprisoned, tortured, and killed. And so they would turn in their own loved ones to spare their own lives. What would happen in America if our nation keeps going in the direction that some of our congressional leaders want it to go? What will happen to Christians? What will happen to the church? Could happen in your lifetime. And those of us who are parents are really concerned about our children. It seems that Darce and I are getting close enough that it takes a good while for it to happen. And we probably won't see it. But you may. Those of you who are the next generation and the next after that, you may see it. And this may happen. And so that's exactly what did happen. And that's what Jesus was talking about. Now let's read a passage that goes with this. Let's go to the 24th chapter of the book of Matthew. In the 24th chapter of Matthew, Jesus is discussing primarily the matter of the destruction of Jerusalem. He's answering a question in regard to the temple when Jesus said the time is coming that not one stone here will be left upon another. And it was only about 40 years away. This is about AD 30. That was AD 70 when that reached a climax. A war began in the 60s, an invasion of the Romans. And they took one city after another. They didn't go after Jerusalem first. They went after other cities. That would have an effect upon Jerusalem, the capital city, the bigger city, the large city, when they would realize that other cities had fallen and the Romans were being severe in their punishment. They were not having mercy upon the inhabitants. You talk about crucifixions during the Roman invasion. They had many, many crucifixions. Sometimes they would ring a city with crucified victims just to frighten those within to surrender. And then you had the siege around Jerusalem, which lasted some time before the city fell. But the climax came in AD 70. Matthew 24. And let's read from there, verses 13 and 14. Jesus said, "He that endureth," what? "To the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a testimony unto all the nations, and then shall the end come." He's not talking about the end of the world. He's talking about the end of the Jewish state and the fall of the capital city, the sacred, the holy city, the destruction of the temple. We notice that he talked about various signs. In fact, he gave a number of signs. And in verse 9, he said, "Then shall they deliver you up unto tribulation and shall kill you. And ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake." There's that again that we read from the account in Luke. But many have taken that word tribulation, you've heard them talk about it, and they say that's very near. The tribulation is very near. When Christ comes, there's going to be tribulation on this earth, and especially over in the land of Palestine. Well, they're misusing the passage. They've taken it out of context. Jesus talked about suffering greater than anything prior to this and anything after this, and many have questioned that. But then that's because they don't know what happened when the city of Jerusalem was besieged. They haven't read about that. All they have to do is read Josephus's account of that, and they would begin to understand more about it. But the end that he's talking about is the fall of the city. He talks about the abomination of desolation. And they say that's future. That hasn't happened yet. That's going to happen. They've been predicting, no doubt, soon for all my life. I recall a column by Billy Graham saying, oh, I believe the Lord's about to come. What would you give us? Probably about 7 years. And that was probably 25 to 30 years ago that he wrote that column. Men have been wrongly setting dates, and God warns against that. Read the book of 1 Thessalonians and learn that. 2 Thessalonians also. In the account in Luke chapter 21, make a note of Luke chapter 21, the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. Well, in Luke's account, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, there you have it. So that's what he's talking about. That's the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. The Bible interprets itself, and we've always said the Bible is its best interpreter. Let's look at the next section, and that's 24 and 25. Since the Lord was reviled, His disciples will also be reviled. Jesus here says, let me get back to where I was in the book of Luke. I know the book of Matthew. I'll get that right. Okay, we've got down to verse 24. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, and that was a name they were using for the devil himself, how much more will they call those of his household? Jesus is preparing these men for what is going to happen to them. And he never painted a rosy picture of discipleship. He never said it would be easy to be a Christian, to be a follower of Christ. He made it very clear that we would suffer persecution. In fact, Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12 positively said, yea, and all that would live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. He didn't say may, but he said shall. And so we wonder, if we have suffered, have we not suffered anything? And of course, sometimes ridicule may be that form of suffering. Mockery, teasing. If you are a young person, especially adolescent, you become a Christian, and your peers find out about it, they will begin to persecute you. And sometimes that's as difficult to take as physical suffering. Mental and emotional suffering, severe. They called Jesus by many things. They called him, they said he had a demon. They called him a Samaritan, and that was to put a put down. They accused him of casting out demons by the power of the devil himself. They had all kinds of names that they hurled at him. And Jesus is simply saying, you know what they said to me and the names they call me, you are going to suffer also. You're not above it. Don't feel that you're above it. Next section is 26 through 28. Verses 26 through 28. They're not to fear those who persecute them, but rather fear God. God, the Creator, who is in control. It may look like He's not in control. But if you don't believe that God is in control, you just think about this. We saw a beautiful moon the other night. Beautiful moon. And you can't explain what holds that up in space. Why doesn't it slow down in its rotation or in its revolution around the earth? Why doesn't it slow down? You can talk about centrifugal force all you want to. You can talk about magnetic attraction all you want to. But that won't explain why it does not slow down. After all of this time, they say billions, millions of years. And of course, that doesn't accord with the Bible at all. The evidence doesn't support what they say. But as long as it has been there, why is it so precise? And why do we set all of our timepieces by these heavenly bodies? He's in control, and He allows us to go a long way with our free will. He will not stop us. He will not take that away from anybody. And sometimes people allow other people to do wicked things. Adolf Hitler could have been stopped early in his career. One of my assignments in English, freshman class in English in college, was to write about the political career of Adolf Hitler. And I could see how he could have been stopped so easily, so far back, so early on. But after a while, he kept painting such a rosy picture and promising so much. After a while, he had enough followers to be in control. And many feared for their lives and catered to every whim he had. So, if they call me these names, what do you think they will call you? And then when they do, don't be afraid of them. You fear God. For God is able to destroy both soul and body. And that's the idea that he was getting across in these two verses. Then we have verses 29 through 31. Where Jesus says, are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. That should be of great comfort. We might be persecuted. Our lives might be threatened, even taken. But remember, God is there. And He knows and cares. They will have to answer. There is accountability. There is a day of reckoning. And God is so familiar with us that He will not forsake us. He promised that He would never fail us or forsake us. He takes care of even the birds. I'm fascinated by the way birds find food in the wintertime, the dead of winter. Now, when spring comes, when the insects are out, when the leaves are coming out of the trees, I can see how they can find sufficient food, but in the dead of winter, how do they find anything to eat? God feeds them. God takes care of them. And He knows everything about us, even to the numbering of the hairs on our head. And our preacher in the meeting had something to say about that. And he and I are having a battle with keeping the number down up a little bit. isn't that comforting? Do not fear, therefore, you are more valued than many sparrows. And then verses 32 and 33. And notice the context. This is not where one of the steps of salvation is being discussed. Hear, believe, confess. Oh, that's it. Well, there's no context to support that. What Jesus is talking about is after you become His disciple, and you are setting an example, living His Word, teaching His will, calling upon people to repent, trying to save the lost, and you are opposed. You are threatened. You are called upon to deny Christ under those circumstances. That's the context. Persecution. And persecution to the point of Either you deny Christ or you die. And what should we do? Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him will I also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him will I also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Only the God of heaven knows how many circumstances there have been when those who were his children were called upon to either deny him or die. And how many have chosen death. On the other hand, many were afraid and just to live denied him. And under those circumstances, Jesus here is saying, I will deny you before the Father. Now, verse 34 through 39. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life, that is, his life means more to them, so that he is not willing to give it up. It means so much that he's unwilling to die for Christ. And he says he's not worthy of me. But then he goes on to say, he who loses his life for my sake, you die a martyr's death. You die because you're a Christian. And that angers, antagonizes some people. You will find it. Find what? You will find true life. You will find the life that counts. You will find eternal life, spiritual life. That's the ideal. Is the cost of discipleship easy? Indeed, not. Indeed, not. It's very difficult. I fear that too many times we take it so lightly. Someone is baptized who has confessed that he or she believes with all of the heart that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and then immediately stops being a Christian. How many times has someone been baptized and that's the last time you saw them at a service? Breaks my heart when I baptize someone and then they quit. And it doesn't last any time at all. And I know that someone like that is not taking seriously the cost of discipleship. This is a serious matter. Willing to die. Not counting everything we possess as anything of real value. But our relationship to Christ, meaning more than life itself, more than all possessions, more than anything in this world. But no matter how great that cost is, it's worth it. It's worth it. And that song that we sing is 265. I want to read you the first two stanzas of that song. It's the song Faith of Our Fathers. Faith of our fathers living still, in spite of dungeon, fire, and sword. I would recommend that if you've never read the book, Fox's Book of Martyrs, that you read that book. I decided to read it to a high school class in Fort Worth, Texas, of 27 young people that I was teaching. All in high school. 27. What an opportunity. I wanted them to know something about the heritage that we have, the persecution that's gone on before us, how much many people paid to be Christians. And so I started reading that book, and I saw that it was a mistake. They got interested, the boys especially, in the gore. They wanted to hear about the gore, and they didn't get the point at all. I simply wanted them to know that there were people in the past who, just like people today, wanted to be Christians, but it cost them something. And we should be willing to pay the same price if we have to. And they didn't understand that. faith of our fathers living still, in spite of dungeon, fire, and sword. Oh, how our hearts beat high with joy whenever we hear that glorious word, faith of our fathers, holy faith. We will be true to thee till death. If the faith of our fathers is the faith that we read about in the Scriptures. And then verse 2, our fathers chained in prisons dark were still in heart and conscience free. How sweet would be their children's fate if they, like them, could die for thee. How many times have we sung that? And do we really, really mean it? Now, I said no matter how much the cost, no matter how difficult, no matter how high the price, remember, we're earning nothing. We're receiving so much more. The blessings that God gives us far outweigh those. Romans 8:18, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time, Paul wrote that. You know about his sufferings. I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are nothing compared to the glories that shall be revealed to usward. And then in 2 Corinthians 4:17-18, for our light affliction, which is for the moment, Paul, let me understand this. By light, you're talking about all of your persecution. Yes. Which is for the moment. You're talking about the years that you live as a Christian. Yes. All of that. Our light affliction, which is for the moment, worketh for us more and more exceedingly an eternal weight of glory. And what makes that possible? Because while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. Our focus is on spiritual things every day of our lives, not on things of this world. And if you live that way, then you know something about the cost of discipleship and you understand the meaning of these wonderful passages here. We're going to sing the song of invitation. I hope you listened. I hope that you'll remember those two passages. Maybe write them down, read them over, meditate on them. And realize that this business of being a Christian is very, very serious business. It must be first in everything in the lives that we're living. Let's be sure that it is. As we sing that song, if you need to become a Christian, if you need to be restored, would you come as we stand and sing?